I request that you pray, as I also pray, that God will give you a special ability to concentrate. You'll see why I said that. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, we thank you because of who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are a God of power, a God of love, a righteous God, a just God, an eminent and transcendent God, an omniperspective God. You are aware of everything. And so we come knowing that yes, we serve the supreme creator. So, Father, we thank you for this privilege that you have given us to be your children and consequently to assemble ourselves to be taught, to be encouraged through your word so that in the days to come, we'll be able to be true witnesses for you, to be able to defend what we believe truly and effectively to those who dispute what it is that we believe. We recognize that the human mind is not capable of understanding or grasping anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will grant us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25. First Corinthians, chapter 14, the 1984 edition of the NIV reads, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues, and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to these people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in, while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you." Now this morning, as I begin to review it, the issue that we're going to be facing with is, if you have ever dealt with people who argued about whether they are tongues or not tongues, part of it is a verse that we're going to look at where they say tongues are a sign for unbelievers. It sounds simple, but we're going to demonstrate it is not. And this is because people don't really understand it, that we have some of the things among the theologians, in my judgment, where some just say, write it away completely. Because they say, look at what this verse says, after all it says, It is a sign not for believers, but unbelievers. I'm going to see if that's exactly what he's saying on the surface level. Anyway, the message of this section that we introduced in our last study is that prophecy is more important than tongues in mixed assembly worship. Now, we stated that we will expound this message by considering three propositions that we summarized in our last study. However, we consider the first proposition, which is that matured thinking is important for comparison of tongues and prophecy. Now, we noted that the apostle commanded the Corinthians, and so all believers, to be matured in their thinking, but behave like children when it comes to wickedness or evil. So, we continue this morning with the second proposition. The second proposition is that assertion and inference from Scripture help in comparison of gifts of tongues and prophecy. Again, assertion and inference from the Scripture help in comparison of gifts of tongues and prophecy. Now, this second proposition concerns first the assertion from Scripture and then inference drawn from it. Now, the assertion of the Scriptures introduced in the first sentence of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. Look at that first sentence. In the law, it is written. Now, the apostle used the word law, but we use the word Scripture in stating the second proposition that we say assertion and inference from Scripture help in comparison of gifts of tongues and prophecy. So we use the word Scripture instead of what the apostle used, which here is a law. And so, why do we do that? If we're going to be true, as we'd like to always try to do, is to be true to the Scripture. So, or the particular passage. So, why should I then use the word Scripture when it says the law? To answer this question, we need then to examine the Greek word translated law in our passage. Now, that word law is translated from a Greek word nomos that is used in three ways in the Scripture. It is used for a procedure or a practice that has taken hold and so means something like custom or rule, principle, or norm. That's one meaning of the Greek word. Now, it is in this sense of principle that that Apostle Paul used it in, although it's translated law, in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. It is, so, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now, the context of Romans 7, verse 21 indicates that the word law here refers to principle. Principle. You know, I find this principle in me. As reflected in the translation of many English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the New American Bible. Now, the translators of Common English Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible, they use the word rule in place of the word law that we have in the NIV here. So, they use the word law. Instead of law, they use the word rule. So, I find this rule in me. Well, so that's one meaning, is to use that word law, whatever you see it, in the New Testament, it could mean principle, or it could mean even custom, or norm. Now, another usage of the Greek word translated law is for describing the first five books of Moses. That is, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, often they're known as the Torah, as it is used in John chapter 14 and chapter 1, verse 45. So we're saying that the word law, when you find it in the New Testament, it can refer to the first five books of Moses, known as the Torah. So here we do see, it is Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we say Moses wrote about in the law, that in the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Still though, another usage of the Greek word translated law is as a reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. It is in this sense that the word is used in John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34. John chapter 12, verse 34 reads, "The crowd spoke up, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?'" Now you see, here it says, the law says. It says we have from the law. Now we have just said that one meaning of the word law will be the Torah, the first five books of Moses. But here now, the Jews is telling Christ, "We have heard from the law." Now what are they referring to? There are at least two passages that they were referring to where this thing, what they are talking in this passage, appears. A first passage is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 reads, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now remember that the Jews said to Christ, "The Lord tells us that this Messiah will, or the Son of God, will remain forever." And but from what I've read here, that shows that he has a rule that lasts forever is from Isaiah. So they could mean the law in terms of the first five books of Moses. Now another passage, a second passage, that the Jews were familiar with, from which they can make that assertion to Christ, is from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. It is, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Referring to the Son of Man, so to say. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. So remember, that's what the Jews were telling Christ. This Christ, this Son of Man, a Son of God, we know he's going to reign forever. So here he says his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So when they say in John 12:34, the Lord say, we know from the law. But when we read from Daniel, we read from Isaiah. So law cannot mean the first five books of Moses. Impossible. So now I'm giving you three possible ways when you read the Bible, the New Testament, and you see the word law, think about three things and see which of them fits what you are reading. It could refer to a principle, a custom, or a norm. That's the first meaning. The other one is it could refer to the five books of Moses, the first five books, known as the Torah. Or it can refer to the entire Old Testament scripture. So you just have to know when you are reading, which one is it talking about? Which one, when you see the word law in the New Testament? So the question, of course, is of these three usages, which then applies in our context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21 that we're studying. Which of these fits into it? Now remember, the whole thing we're looking at is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 25. That's the main issue. But so, which one applies? The context requires then that it is the third meaning, that is, the entire Old Testament scripture. So that when it says that it is the law, it is written in the law. It's saying it is written in the Old Testament scripture. So, now of course, this meaning that we have given is really supported by the actual passage the apostle quoted from. That's the big way we know for sure that this interpretation is correct. Now, Apostle Paul quoted from the Old Testament scripture as introduced by the sentence of, look at where we're starting, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. He says, in the law it is written. Now, the word written there is translated from a Greek word from which we get such English things, English words, graphics and so on and so forth. But it's really a Greek word, grapha, that means to write. However, the sentence it is written or is equivalent for it is written is a formula for quoting from the Old Testament scripture. Therefore, the Lord Jesus himself used it to cite scripture to Satan during his temptation, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. He reads, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 reads, Jesus answered, it is written, that's a formula, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. See, our Lord actually quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So that's what our Lord was quoting. Now, this is one of those things, and I know I keep repeating this. Maybe sometime you sink into some of you, and some of you already got it, I know that. But I keep repeating that. That it is important that Christians be taught, not preached to. Because you got to have an understanding of what you believe. You don't get that by really much preaching. You will have to be taught. So that we know how we can defend what we believe, for example. And you have the basis of what you believe. Now, I've always argued, and I just don't know if you have any skill. If you have, those of you who went to colleges, universities, and so on. And if you went to where you had a skilled profession, so to say, when you come out, you were taught something. You weren't preached to. There were some tough things that you had to study and read so that you can absorb whatever is needed in that profession. But when it comes to Christianity, we think we can just flip it like this and go away. And that's why we're the way we are as Christians. Because we don't understand these things. So here, Christ quotes to Satan. Now, the point of why I brought this issue back is this. Quoting the Bible is not enough. You can quote all you want. It's not enough. And there are a whole lot of people that do that. But you've got to know what you're quoting. And whether it's even applicable to what you're quoting it or what you're using it for. So that's what happened here. Our Lord, of course, quoted to Satan. Satan came back with his own quotation. And his quotation is recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Luke chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. Luke chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. I'm not going to go into all that because, we have gone that in detail and it's on the website anyway. But here is my point. Look at what he said, "For it is written." That's our formula. But who is quoting now? Satan is quoting. Look at what he said. "He will command his angels concerning you to guide you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now that's when he told Christ, you just jump down and say, well, this is what the scripture says. Of course, if you read that, Christ corrected him, but we're not going to get into that. Nonetheless, what Satan quoted is Psalm 91, verses 9, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Now, this is what, some of you already know that. This Satan knows the scripture well. That's what something you have to remember. He knows the Bible. We may not know it. He does. That's why he will quote Psalm here. So this is what he quoted to the Lord. He says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. In other words, he took a promise made under a certain condition, and he's applying it to Christ in a different condition. And of course, Christ corrected him. So my point is, you run into people, I run into that quite a bit, and they just quote and quote and quote. And I scratch my head. They are quoting something that has no bearing to what we're talking about. Because they can quote the Bible. So it needs to be quoted according to context and understood. So the point though is, the issue is, the formula "it is written" is one that is used to quote the Old Testament scripture. Therefore, the Jews who contended with the Lord Jesus used the same formula, "it is written," in their quotation of the Old Testament, as we read in John chapter 6, verse 31. John chapter 6, verse 31. John chapter 6, verse 31. John chapter 6, verse 31 reads, "Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, here you see what happened is, the Jews did not quote exactly any passage of the Old Testament scripture. But what they did is that they, in a sense, referenced an account in the scripture, Old Testament scripture. And the account they referenced to is Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4. Now it reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." So, they just took some, you know, something that they know and they refer to it. They didn't quote exactly, but although it should usually be, as it is written, you quote what the text says or something to that effect. Now, Apostle Peter himself, in addressing the disciples regarding replacement of Judas Iscariot, supported that move by citing Psalms using this formula that we are considering, "it is written." Now, when I quote Peter, one of the things I want us to all get to this point is this. As a believer, when you act, when you do something, be sure you can support what you're doing from the scripture as a believer. That's what should set us apart. People just do things on the wing. No, you don't do that. As a believer, you have to act from the scripture. I mean, I was talking to somebody this past weekend, and I tried to tell the person, and as far as I try, I want to pray from this scripture. The person just, yeah. They don't want to hear that. You don't like it? Tough. You got to pray. You pray from the scripture as a believer. They will not like it, believe me. They won't like it, but so be it. They don't like it, but the one you worship likes. That's the important thing. So here, look at what Peter then, when he said, okay, let's replace Judas's carrot. He said, this we're going to do because the scripture says so. And that's why he quoted Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. So Peter begins to say, "For said Peter, it is written, that's the formula we're expounding on, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership. Now, see here though, the apostle pieced together two different psalms. The first quotation, where it says, may his place be deserted. That, and let there be no one to dwell in it. That part of the quotation is from Psalm 69, verse 25. Psalm 69, verse 25. Psalm 69, verse 25 is the first part. Remember, I said he pieced together two Psalms. It is, may their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. Now, in this verse of Psalm 69, the psalmist desired the complete destruction of his enemies and their families, so that there will be no inhabitants left to occupy their cities and homes, so rendering them quite empty. However, the apostle applied what was aimed at all enemies of the psalmist to one person, Judas Iscariot, viewed here then probably as an enemy of Christ because he betrayed him. So anyway, the second quotation of Acts 1:20, when he said, may another take his place of leadership, that one is from Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 109, verse 8. You can leave your marker in Psalm, because I'm going to go to one passage and come right back to Psalms. Psalm 109, verse 8. It reads, may his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. So again, the psalm here is concerned with the psalmist's enemy. Or actually, really, first of all, it is his desire or prayer for the death of his enemy, so that another person will take up the position the enemy occupies. Now, one thing we learn then from the quotation in Acts 1:20 is that although the apostle pieced together two different passages in Psalms, but the two passages have something in common. The desire or petition for the death of an enemy. That's what we know for sure. Now, Peter's approach then lets us know that we could piece together various passages of Scripture that are germane to our position in support of our arguments. We can string two passages together. That's what the apostle did under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So we can do that. Now, the human author of Hebrews used the same formula that we're considering in quoting from the scriptures we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. It is, "Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in this scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." Now this quotation is from Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 and 8. Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40, verses 7 through 8. Psalm chapter 40, verse 7 reads, "Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now, so of course, comparison of the quotation in Hebrews 10:7 to the original passage reveals that there is a change in the order of the sentences. In the original passage, the sentence, "I have come," comes before the sentence, "It is written about me in the scroll." But in the quotation, the reverse was really the case. Furthermore, the quotation left out the sentence, "I desire," in the original and assimilated the rest of the verbal phrase to "do your will, O God, O my God," to the sentence, "I have come," leading simply to the reading, "I have come to do your will, O God." So the implication then is that the Old Testament scripture may be used in argument, not necessarily citing every word in the text. In short, we may summarize a passage in the Old Testament in order to support an argument. Now, this is one of those things I explained, that you don't need to actually be able to recite a verse completely. You just need to know the concept, so that when you're arguing, you can use that. If you know the passage, you just use the concept there. And if you have to use the exact word, then you can refer to that. But just using the concept in that particular passage is enough to do that. Now, so the Apostle Paul quoted from the Old Testament scripture, which, as we said, he quoted according to 14:21 that we're studying. Look at what he says. This is his quotation. His quotation reads in 14:21 that we're studying. Look at what he quotes. "Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to these people, but even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." That's his quotation. Now, it is because of this quotation that I say, pray that the Lord will give you the ability to focus. Because if you blink from here on, you get lost. Ask the Lord to help you focus. Because, as I always argue, if God wanted us to just give you snapshots, we will have a book very thin about the Bible. But I can see why we have these 66 books in detail. If it's just so I can give you a snap, just a small summary of it. That's not what God intended. And that's what we're going to do here. So we're going to look at something that is, it's not that simple. And in my judgment, the problem of this tongue issue of whether it's valid or not valid, part of it is because people have not really, many of them haven't really carefully looked at the quotation. Now, so the apostle quotes say, "Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to these people, but even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Where is he quoting from? He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. That's what he's quoting from. Now again, let me remind you, so that you don't get lost as such. All we have been studying since we entered the 14th chapter is the problem of speaking in tongues. Is it valid? Is it not valid? And all that, when it is valid, or if it's valid, how do we handle it? So, you can't do that just by preaching. You've got to teach so people understand. So this is what he quotes from. He reads, Isaiah 28, verse 11 reads, "Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to these people, to whom he said, 'This is the resting place. Let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose.' But they will not listen." Now the first thing that we note about the apostle's quotation is that it is not a verbatim of the passage in Isaiah. That's the first thing. He didn't quote it verbatim. Now, really, it does not even match the Septuagint versions of the passage in Isaiah that we have today. Now, the version of the Septuagint that we have, one of them is given in the Lexham English Septuagint that reads, and you just listen because you don't have it, so just listen. This is how the two verses in Isaiah 28 is translated in the Septuagint. The Septuagint, again, for those who don't know what it is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. So here, Isaiah 28, verse 11 in the Septuagint, in one of the versions that we have read this way. "Because of the contempt of lips, through a different tongue, because they will speak to these people, saying to them, 'This is the rest for the hungry, and this is the ruin,' and they did not want to hear it." That's how it's translated in one of the versions of the Septuagint. Now, so without going into much detail, though, in the comparison between the Septuagint or the Hebrew text and what the apostle cited, we should make two observations. First, the apostle changed the word God in Isaiah 28:11 to the first person pronoun I. That's the first thing we notice. Second, the apostle added the phrase "to me" and interpreted the passage of Isaiah as coming from the Lord because he added the verbal phrase that says, I say, "says the Lord, says the Lord." Now, several attempts then have been made by commentators to deal with the difference between what the apostle quoted and the Septuagint or the Hebrew text without any satisfactory solution. Now, all we can say is that either the apostle had a version of the Septuagint that is not available to us as per the claim of the apostolic father Origen, that indicates the apostle quotes, or his quotation probably agrees with the version of Isaiah that Aquila, a first century Jewish believer, translated. In other words, the apostle, for most time, the New Testament writers, when they quote the Old Testament, most often they are quoting from the Septuagint. And so, everything the apostle quotes doesn't fit the Septuagint that we have. And so some people say, well, now this apostolic father originally lived around Alexandria, Egypt, and so forth, around 200 and something AD, and he said, yes, it seems to be from a version that is not available, but translated by Aquila. Or, that's the explanation. Or, of course, that the Holy Spirit enabled the apostle to freely quote, interpret, and apply the original text from the Septuagint or the Hebrew text. Now, nonetheless, though, it seems that the apostle quoted in such a way as to pick the sentences that he felt were necessary for the point he was about to make. That he didn't quote everything, he just took those ones that are necessary to make his point. Now, so here is the thing. It's not that simple. We read verses 11 and 12, and as you know, it's meaningless to read any part of the Bible without looking at the context. So, the context of the quotation from Isaiah 28 is the charge of the drunkenness on the part of Israel's leaders. In other words, today, most of problems that we have with pastors and leaders and so on is usually all this sexual sin, usually. But in this time, the priests and so on, they were always charged of being drunk. So that's what Isaiah charged these Israelite leaders in Isaiah 28 that we're looking at. Look at verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 28 verse 7 reads, please hold on to Isaiah, because the next four passages, really, I think so, about four passages, will still be in Isaiah. He reads, and these all stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. They are drunk. Look at the next. He says, all the tables are covered with vomit. And there is not a spot without filth. That's the context. Now that's what the prophet charges with. You're drunkards. You're drunk. So even when you teach, you distort the thing. When you see vision, you distort everything you do, you're distorting it. Well, as it is always the case, when a person, you know, brings something to us, being the humans we are, as soon as somebody tells us, you failed doing this, we want to come back and defend ourselves. That's just our nature. Fallen nature, of course. So when somebody says, you did this, the next thing you want to do, you want to come right back and defend yourself so you are righteous. Instead of waiting a minute and just think through, is there some merit to what this person told me? Some of us just immediately respond. And that's what happened here. So these leaders responded by dismissing the charge, asserting that a prophet spoke gibberish, some nonsense, or that something sounds nonsense to them. Now, that's when I look at this gibberish, it reminds me of something. Some people, I hear this, but it doesn't bother me per se. Some people say, well, you know, I just didn't understand what he said. Yeah, right. Most times it's because I don't like what he said. And that's what this will say. You're talking gibberish. He's speaking the same language, same accent. They say he's talking gibberish. Why? They don't like what he said. And look at so it is based on that, then we have, look at what they are responding. Look at verses 9 and 10. The same Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. It says, who is this? Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children? When? From their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is, verse 10, do and do. Do and do. Rule on rule. Rule on rule. A little here, a little there. Now, some people will not go into the context and kind of misapply this to use it to support exegesis. But that's not the context. Exegesis is right, but just this is not the right place to support it. So here, we have something that this is those things why I am convinced that we believers in this time are in a very shallow water when it comes to the scripture. You read it, come put it there. Is that so? We wave our hand and just say, well, it's too hard. Just don't worry about it. Because, you know, you're not going to understand it. And I find that insulting. Because you're telling the person you don't have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit helped whoever wrote this down, which Isaiah will know. So needless to say that verse 10 is difficult to translate from the Hebrew. Look at it again, depending on what version, I don't know what. Look at the 1984 edition of the NIV. It says, for it is do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Look at that. I want you to just kind of look at the passage. Don't look at me, look at the passage. So I want you to see the passage so you know what we're dealing with, the problem. It's the passage. Now, I say it is difficult. This is probably why the NIV, if you have the NIV, almost English versions, they have a footnote. And I'm going to quote the footnote on the in the NIV. This is what it is, what NIV say, and I'm quoting, Hebrew/Sheva. Lasava, Shava, Lasava. Or, they say, or, Kava, Lakan, Kava, Lakan. Possibly, meaningless sounds. Perhaps, a mimicking of the prophet's words. End of quote. That's from the footnote of the 1984 edition of the NIV. Or, most other English versions, they will have something like that. Now, the Lexham English Bible translates verse 10 this way. This is what they say. For it is blah, blah, blah upon blah, blah, blah. Blah, blah, blah upon blah, blah, blah. Ga, ga upon ga, ga. Ga, ga upon ga, ga. A little here. A little there. That's how they translate it. With their footnote. This is what the Lexham English Bible gives as a footnote. 14. In this context, the Hebrew expression shawa, shawa, and kawa, kawa are likely meant to sound like baby talk. But they could mean command upon command. And rule upon rule. End of quote. Now, so does it mean that our scripture is something that we can easily treat as people do? Does you see now what I'm saying? Why I know something I keep hitting it, you know, beating the dead horse, as you all say. I keep trying to get us to get out of that mode of thinking that. You know, the Bible is so simple, you give it to me in a simple manner. It's not. Because things that you work for hard is things that really mean anything to you. If you labor to understand the scripture, that's when you get it. But it's just like any other thing on this planet. If you don't work hard, you don't excel in anything. So, I don't know why, and you know I usually use this illustration. When people are sick, you want the best physician, wherever they are, you run there. That's where you want to go. But when it comes to the teaching of the Bible, anyone can do. That's just to me. That's an irony. The more important thing is your soul. So you want to go to where it is properly taught to you. But you want where they give you 1, 2, 3, and they just go through that. And see what happens. So when you see a passage like this, do you now know why I keep going the way I do? And I keep encouraging you. I would do that as many times as possible. Just to make you know, it's not an easy thing that we should focus and put some time to the study of the scripture. Even after you've been taught, put some time if you're going to get something out of it. Anyway, so one gets really the idea that the Hebrew of this verse 10 of Isaiah 28 is probably meant to indicate that the leaders must have felt that the prophet insulted them using baby talks, for which they will only pick up few stray syllables. Now that aside, though, the prophet replied to them is that Yahweh will punish them by causing them to hear gibberish, and in the context, we'll refer to here to the Assyrians speaking to the people in their own language that will include words that the people of Judah will not understand and so sound like gibberish to them. Now, this one of last week I alluded briefly that I am convinced judgment is coming on Christians in this country and all over the world, really, where they are praying. Wherever Christians are now praying with the word of God, judgment is coming. Because that's what Peter says, the judgment will start from God's house. Now, what you don't want to do is to be a part of those who play with God's word. In other words, you know, you go with the flow. Something is right today, tomorrow is wrong. Or it's wrong today, tomorrow is right. Don't go to that route. Because if you do, you're acting for some serious judgment. Here's the reason I keep saying part of the judgment is every judgment on the believer is on this planet. So if we offend God, what do you think He's going to do with us? What is He going to do? He has to judge us here. Because once you breathe your last breath as a believer, no more judgment. So that's why I'm convinced it's coming. It's already started, but it's coming. We see more. So of course, we should, of course, recognize Him that the language of the experience being Semitic in nature, that there are some words that are common between the Hebrew or Aramaic and the Israelites languages. For unless this was the case, though, it is difficult to see how Prophet Jonah would have announced to God, God's judgment on Nineveh, the chief city of the Assyrians. Furthermore, it is because of the Assyrians who use words the Israelites will understand that cause their military officers to speak directly to Israelites, as we read in Isaiah 36, verse 11. Isaiah 36, verse 11. Isaiah 36, verse 11. It reads, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joab said to the field commander, please speak to your servants in Aramaic since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people on the wall. So there are some of their words they can pick up because they have a semantic root. So in any event, the punishment the prophet announced will come to the come from the Assyrians. For we know that God described the Assyrians through the prophet as his rod in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. It is, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger." Now we remember when we saw the book of Habakkuk in detail, we went through the fact that God can use an evil nation to judge his own people. But then after he finishes, he'll return back and judge the nation he used. That's why here he used the Assyrians to judge Israel. Now he comes back and says, "Woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." So the Assyrians were also referenced as those who would speak with strange language, as we read still in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 19. It is, "You will see those arrogant people no more, those people of an obscure speech with a strange, incomprehensible tongue." Anyway, so we have then given you here a brief review of the background of the apostles' quotation. So we'll now return to the quotation of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. Again, that quotation reads, "Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to these people, but then, even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now, the expression, "men of strange tongues," is really translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, what we call hapax legomena. Now it means speaking a strange language, speaking in a foreign language. So the apostle used it in the plural in the Greek. Now this is probably to indicate that many foreign speaking people will carry out the punishment of God on his covenant people. But it's also possible that since the Hebrew text used the singular word tongue, that the apostle could have intended that two different nations, that is the Assyrians and the Babylonians, were eventually God's instrument of judgment that prophet Isaiah predicted will come to the people of Judah and their leaders. Now the apostle, of course, referred to foreign speaking people in the phrase "the lips of foreigners." Now that word "lips" is translated from a Greek word that may mean lips as an organ of speech, as it is used in the praising of God, as described in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Well, we were past our break time, so we need to go on break and come back and have the Lord's Supper, and then we actually begin to try to explain this passage.